So today we're in Ephesians chapter 6, and with our Bibles open, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the presence of your Holy Spirit, our teacher, our guide. And we do pray, Lord, that you would equip us for what's ahead. Lord, you know. We don't. We have the general plan. We know the end of the story, but as far as what happens tomorrow, Lord, we don't know. So we're trusting you, and we ask that you would prepare us, that you would equip us, that you would speak to our hearts and into our lives by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the last half of this letter that Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit to the church at Ephesus has been all about what a Christian walk looks like, what it looks like to be a Christian, having been born again, having been saved. These are just the practical instructions of how Christianity should manifest in our lives. And before getting to the practical, specific directions for living as married Christians, Christian children, Christian parents, Christian employers, Christian employees, Paul pointed to the necessity of being filled continually with the Holy Spirit. That it's wonderful to know about the precepts of how to live as a Christian, but without the power to do it, it would be frustrating. It would be quite futile. So he said, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he gave the practical instruction so that you know how these things are to be worked out and so that you know there's a resource to enable you to do them. And it's not easy. In fact, as we come to this last section, Paul makes it clear that we're in a battle. And we know the end of the war, but right now we're in a battle. And that's what Paul addresses here, beginning in verse 10. So look with me at the text. He wrote, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So turning from addressing subsets of a greater group, where he spoke of husbands, wives, children, parents, employers, employees, now he speaks to every believer that Paul, by the Spirit, wrote to the family of faith, to all those who have received Jesus Christ and therefore have become children of God. Because we are. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. So here, the Lord, through Paul, says to us as brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, be strong. Don't be wimpy. Don't be weak. Be strong, and not in your ability, but in the Lord. Literally, this could be translated, be constantly being strengthened in the Lord. Our strength is not limited to what is ours biologically, mentally, what is ours through training or experience or genetics. Our source of strength, our resource for strength, is the Lord himself. It's in our union with him that we discover strength. And this was a lesson that Paul learned practically when he was dealing with a very difficult, painful situation in his life. He had what he described as a thorn in his flesh. He called it a messenger from Satan that buffeted him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he spoke of how he prayed three times that this thorn might be removed. And he prayed until he got this answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, when the Lord said to him, 2 Corinthians 12, 9, he said, my strength is sufficient for you, or my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul learned that at those times when he was in over his head, when he was facing things that were beyond his ability, when he was dealing with adversaries greater than he could handle, that he would then have the opportunity to see and experience more of the Lord's strength. When we can handle it and we think we can handle it, we're trying to do it in our own strength. But Paul learned that when he was in over his head, when he was dealing with things way too hard for him, that he would get to experience the Lord's strength, which is far greater. So this isn't an encouragement for you to be strengthened in your own resolute determination. No, we find our strength in our dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's looking to him, trusting in him, drawing our life from him, that we can find strength. And don't fall back measuring the challenges, facing the struggles in your own strength. Instead, move forward in Jesus's power, his life-giving, grave-defeating, miracle-working resurrection power. The fact is that the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in your mortal body. So be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So life is a battle. Life is a battle. When you surrender to Jesus Christ, before you surrendered to Jesus Christ, you were in a battle. You were struggling against the Lord. You were struggling against conviction. You were wrestling against God. You were at war with God. In fact, the Bible tells us that before man surrenders to Jesus Christ, he's at enmity with God. He's made himself an enemy of God. But having surrendered, saying, Lord, I give up. And I hope you had that moment where you said, Lord, I give up. I trust in you. Having surrendered to him, submitting to Jesus by faith, you've been reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. And now you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now having peace with God in changing kingdoms, coming out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, now you're involved in another conflict. Immediately, you get involved in another conflict. And that's why we have these exhortations here to be strong and to put on the whole armor of God. Because now the devil is our adversary. We need to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word devil in Greek is diabolos, and it means slanderer. It means false accuser. And that false accuser, that slanderer, is roving about. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 warns us, 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's on the loose, and he's looking to destroy. He's looking to kill. Now, before I go any further, I want to encourage you with this. I don't want to be anyone here to be confused. So I want to encourage you with the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said this, John 10, 27 and 28. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, the devil cannot snatch you from him. The devil cannot snatch you away. If you belong to Jesus, be assured the devil is no match for Jesus. If you're in Jesus' hand, the devil cannot get you away. He can't pry you away. He can't take you from the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil's just a created angel. Jesus Christ is the creator. So you're safe from the devil if you're in Jesus' hand. You're a child of God, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, sealed, secure, safe, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're his possession. You're his treasure. You're a pearl of great price. You're his. Now, if that's the case, why do we need to be strong and put on the whole armor of God? Understand that although the devil cannot keep you from heaven, he can't snatch you from Jesus, he's ever out to mess up your witness. You see, the devil knows the potential of your witness. He knows it better than you do. He knows that Jesus has saved you, ignited your life with his life, and placed you where you can be his witness. He knows that Jesus plans to use you as an ambassador of Christ to plead with the world to be reconciled with God. He knows that because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hidden. He knows the world is watching. So he works on you to try to inspire pride, harshness, impatience, division in relationships. He's trying to carry you about with every wind of doctrine. He's trying to fill your mind with futile thoughts, with greediness, with deceitful lust, trying to get you to behave like you never, ever had a salvation experience. He wants you to lie and steal and swear and speak about inappropriate things. He wants you to be driven by anger and unkind. He wants you to be unforgiving. He would love for you to get involved in sexual sin, look at pornography, and be unfaithful to your spouse. He wants you to be constantly coveting, living for the things of the world. He would love for you to be drunk, on drugs, and rebellious, and he wants you to live entirely for yourself. He'd love to destroy your marriage, steal your children, and ruin your testimony at work. And all of that so that when the world, when unbelievers look at your life, they look at you and they say, well, why would you want to be a Christian? That's just another religion. That's something that men made up. It's a waste of time. You see, the devil can't take you from Jesus, but he can work in your life to make you totally ineffective in your witness for Jesus. Because again, he has a better handle on the potential of your life than most people do. In fact, he probably has a better handle on your potential than you do. He sees what's going on in the spiritual realm and he trembles. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says that we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. In other words, we know how the devil works. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to be caught off guard. Through a careful study of Scripture, we can identify the way the enemy comes to attack. And here we're told that we need to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles are the crafty devices, the deceptive, methodical ways of the devil. He will destroy your life a little bit at a time if you allow him to. He'll take a mile, an inch at a time if you allow him to. Methodic, crafty, and you just look at the way he's worked through the years. Well, way back to Genesis chapter 3, he came on the pages of Scripture with these words, has God indeed said? He came on the pages of Scripture with deception and lying, and he continues on that same path. In fact, Jesus called him a liar and the father of it, John chapter 8, verse 44. Revelation 12, 9 and 2 Corinthians 11, 3 indicates that he transforms himself into an angel of light. That in other words, he can make himself look like a good guy. He inspires deceptive doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 tells us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 indicates that he can do powerful things, supernatural signs, showing signs and wonders. And because he is so tricky, such a liar, so deceptive, we need to put on the whole armor of God now in preparation for the attack. Not one piece, but the whole armor of God. In other words, take everything that God gives you for protection, hide in it, be enveloped in it. Be clothed with the whole armor of God. The idea is that your life needs to be so wrapped up in the Lord and what he provides that the Lord is between you and the devil. It's not of yourself. It's his armor. It's his protection. It's his provision. We need what the Lord has provided so that we can stand and hold our ground. You'll notice that Paul in this section says stand or withstand four times. Because the fact is that we're working not for victory, but from victory. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for all our sins, and we are now victorious in him, and the devil comes with an onslaught against you because he wants you to back up and give ground. And it breaks my heart to see how many people that I know that have given ground, that haven't stood. We're living in a country where it's not popular to stand, where you're an arrogant bigot if you stand, where you're intolerant if you stand. Guys, we need to stand. We need to stand because there's a push against us to get you to question everything you've ever been taught, to get you to yield with the bullying that goes on through our society. We need to stand. We're going to talk more about that. Look at verse 12. He said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So notice we are wrestling. We're in a contest. We're in a fight. It's hand-to-hand combat. It's not some distant drone attack. It's not an artillery barrage. It's not even a gunfight. It's a close battle where you're feeling the enemy's breath, where his sweaty grip is squeezing you and pushing you down. That's the picture. We're wrestling. And it's not against flesh and blood. The battle is not against your wife, men. It's not against your husband, ladies. The battle is not against your parents or against your children. The battle is not against your brother or sister in Christ. The battle is not your neighbor. The battle isn't against people. The battle isn't against politicians. And yes, the enemy can manipulate, he can deceive, he can use people, but people aren't your enemy. That person that is coming against you isn't your enemy. If you think about the people in your life that you're at odds with, they're not your enemies. They're not. There's a spiritual conflict that's going on behind the scenes that's more serious than the battle that you see. We're wrestling with a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly realm. That the devil and his angels, and there are myriads of them, are coming against you. And if you try to fight a spiritual battle with fleshly means, you're going to lose. That's why we so often fail. Now notice how these spiritual hosts of wickedness are described. Our battle, we're told, is against principalities. That is, spiritual rulers of certain territories. Demonic fallen angels assigned to rule certain geographic locations. It is the opposite of the angels assigned to the various churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You know, you have the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church at Smyrna. You had angels that were assigned to certain churches. There are demons that are assigned to certain geographic regions. An example of this is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, when the word speaks of the prince of Persia in demonic being assigned to Persia. And by the way, that one's still at work because Persia is Iran today. And then he also mentions in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, the prince of Greece. He wasn't coming for another couple hundred years, but he's mentioned in that prophecy back then, a couple hundred years before Greece rose up as a world power, that this prince of Greece was coming and the angel had to do battle with him. You should check it out. It's fascinating. Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. Another example is in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where we learn about the coming conflict in the Middle East that's led by this one called Gog, the ruler over Magog. And if you examine that, Gog is a spiritual being. He is a demonic foe who's stirring up a great war in the Middle East that's coming. So they're all under, we know, the devil, whom Jesus calls the ruler of this world. Not once, not twice, but three times. John chapter 12, verse 31, John chapter 14, verse 30, and John chapter 16, verse 11. The ruler of this world. Now, that wasn't always the case. We know that when Adam obeyed the devil instead of trusting in the Lord, the devil usurped authority and became the ruler of this world. It was supposed to be Adam's position. So there's this demonic reality that there are demons controlling different countries and towns. There's probably a demon assigned to Delta. There's probably a demon assigned to Bel Air and Stewartstown and Lancaster and York and Baltimore. They're behind the scenes affecting what's happening. So our battle is against principalities, our battle is against powers, and that is wicked authorities who exercise authority over people's lives to keep people enslaved to sin. And those who are trapped in sin, those who have yielded to their lusts, are enslaved, controlled, ruled over by these wicked powers that are behind the scenes. That doesn't absolve anyone of any responsibility. I mean, there are sometimes people take this too far and they say that his problem that he is that he has the demon of lust or the demon of gluttony, or, you know, I wish I could cast out the demon of gluttony. You know what I mean? But you can't. It's the fact is it's your flesh. It's your sin. So don't excuse everything with a demon, but understand that if you yield to sin, then you're giving power over to demonic powers that would love to deceive you and draw you into sin. Our battle is against rulers of the darkness of this age. That is, spiritual beings who preside over these blinding forces that are surrounding the unbelieving world with darkness, gloom, guilt, and deception. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the devil is the god, small g, of this world. And that he has blinded those who have not believed the gospel. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he has many blindfolds. He gives them out freely. Veils, things he uses to hoodwink people. False teaching, tradition, philosophy. He has all kinds of veils that he puts on people's eyes. Now, because the battle is spiritual, we need to choose the right weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Write that verse down. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. And I'll read it. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The battleground, the battle is in our thought life, it's in our emotions, it's in our mind, and we need to use the right weapons in this battle. Never, ever, ever forget people are not your opponents. And with that in mind, verse 13 continues and says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, there it is again, stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So because our fight is with demonic powers, it's time to take to yourself the whole armor that God has provided. This is very serious. And although God has provided the armor, there's a responsibility that you have to take it up. Because it is an evil day. It is an evil day. We're living during an evil day when the enemy is free to attack. He's influencing many. It's a day, and by calling it a day, there's some good news in that, because a day is a limited period of time. It's fixed. It's going to end. And we're all living, in a general sense, in an evil day, and there are some times in our lives where we come into an evil day, where it's just particularly difficult. And here we're being exhorted that we need to have that armor on to be prepared for that evil day. And this evil day is going to end soon. The victory has already been secured. We know the Lord defeated the devil when he died and rose again. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil's a doomed foe. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that he was disarmed when Jesus hung on the cross. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, inasmuch then as children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the devil is a defeated foe. We know that the Lord, when he comes back in Revelation 20, the word tells us that a common angel at Jesus' instruction will come and lay hold of the devil and will bind him for 1,000 years, put him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. I'm looking forward to that day when the devil will be shut up. For 1,000 years. And then after 1,000 years, he'll be released for a time, but then he'll be eventually thrown into a lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever. That is his destiny. That's where he's headed. And understand that as we draw nearer to the return of Christ, as the devil begins to realize his time is short, he will work more desperately with great wrath. Demonic attack will increase. So we need to take up the whole armor of God, not for a parade, but for a battle, if we're going to stand. And again, stand. Understand, God's given you ground, he's given you territory, he's won the victory, and the enemy wants you to yield. The enemy wants you to yield. He wants you to be silent. He wants you to be afraid of saying the name of Jesus. He wants you to accept sin as okay instead of saying, hey, you know what? That's wrong. The devil wants you to yield. And we're called to stand. Now, in verse 14, Paul, who spent a lot of time in this season of his life around Roman soldiers, described the armor of God this way, verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the first piece of armor described here is the belt of truth. Stand, having girded your waist with truth. Isn't it interesting that we're living in an age where truth for so many has become, well, you have your truth, I have my truth, there's really no absolute truth. And so the enemy is attacking the very first piece of our armor, truth. Now, in that day, we know men at times would wear flowing garments, but if a man was going into a battle or he was going to work, he'd pull up the garments and wrap a belt around them so he could move more freely and enable mobility. For Roman soldiers, their belt held many things. Some of the soldiers had belts with leather straps that would protect their loins from an attack. You might have seen them in a movie or something, a leather strap with metal on it that would be around, hanging from the belt. That was common. Also, their sword would be attached to their belt. Also, their breastplate would be attached to their belt. The belt held everything together. That's an easy way to remember it. It held everything. Everything hung on that belt. And our belt is truth. It's truth. Not subjective, objective truth. Truth is truth, no matter whether you think it's truth or not. It's truth. John 14:6 is the ultimate definition of truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we know Jesus himself is the truth. There's nothing deceitful about him. He defines truth. He is truth. And he said in John 17:17, when he prayed to the Father, John 17:17, he said, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. So to stand, you need to surround yourself with truth, to bring everything in your life to the truth, to Jesus and to his word. Truth is not relative. Truth is objective. Truth is Jesus. Truth is his word. So we need to surround our lives with his word, with the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, 31 to 32. John 8, 31 to 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So we bring everything to the truth, bring every thought in subjection to the truth. We take every thought to Jesus. We take our thoughts to his word. We are constantly to be people that are surrounding ourselves by the truth, to be true people. As soon as you feel like you have to deceive or go into the darkness, you're in trouble. You're giving the enemy ground to work. To live truthfully. To be supported by, braced by, held together by the conscious knowledge of truth. Because the enemy is a liar, you need to be back in the truth again and again and again. What matters is what God says of you. What matters is what God promises. What matters is what God says about the world in which we live. Because there's so much deception, we need to be coming back to the truth again and again and again. And the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. So no matter what you think or feel or what you experience, the truth is the truth, and the truth doesn't change because the truth is settled forever in heaven and written down for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and sitting there before you on your lap. Then, after having the belt of truth, we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate protects your heart, protects your vital organs. And you need to be protected by righteousness for this battle. Now, when you believed in Jesus Christ, God imputed Christ's righteousness upon you. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that the righteousness of God could be placed upon us. That's what Romans 4 teaches us, that his righteousness is imputed upon us by faith. So when you believe in Christ, God sees you as righteous. The righteousness of Christ is put on you. His record, his behavior, his life, his perfect life is put on you. So God sees you as righteous. And apart from that, apart from Christ, we have no righteousness of our own. Because no man is righteous, no, not one. But now, having been made righteous by Christ, being counted righteous by the Father, we have an opportunity to become more and more righteous in our experience. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 18, Romans 6, 18 says that although we were slaves to sin, we've now been set free to become slaves of righteousness. In other words, now that Jesus has saved us and declared us right, we now have an obligation to live out the righteous life that he's given us. And if the Spirit of God is leading us, enabling us, empowering us, we can awake to righteousness and not sin. Not that we ever become sinless until we get to heaven, but we can choose not to. 1 Corinthians 15:34. So the Spirit is working as we're trusting him and making us more and more righteous in our day-to-day experience. That righteousness is important to protect our hearts. Experiential righteousness, moral rectitude, that's important to protect our hearts. Let me explain it to you this way. 1 John chapter 3, 18 to 21. 1 John 3, 18 to 21 says, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. So in other words, if we do the right thing, we'll have assurance and confidence. If we don't do the wrong thing, or the right thing, if we don't do the right thing, God knows us, and he's made us right by faith in Christ, and we're still okay, because he knows us. But in our experience, we'll feel condemned, and we'll lack confidence. If you're not doing the right things, the enemy will find a weakness in your life where he can attack. If you wake up in the morning and you make choices as a Christian to do the wrong things, you've given the enemy ground. And he's going to come and attack you right in that very spot. He'll find that place of vulnerability and he'll get to your heart with lust, with covetousness, and with condemnation. So here the exhortation is to do righteousness actively to protect your heart. You want to protect your heart. Do the right thing. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. You're made righteous in Christ, but now put it on. Put it on. And then, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, your feet are your points of contact with the world. So make sure your feet are covered, being prepared to share the gospel that brings peace. As we walk through this world, we're to find our peace in the gospel, not in what the world offers. We're to be standing in the peace that the gospel gives. That's where our peace comes from. We're standing on earth with peace in our hearts because of the reality of the gospel and the contact that we have with the world should always be through the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that 3 days later he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and that forgiveness and reconciliation with God is available to all who receive Christ and put their faith in him. And that truth, the gospel truth, should affect every step we take in the world. It should affect where we go, it should affect how we go, it should affect how we interact, it should affect the pace in which we travel. Every interaction with the world should be through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'll look at the world and I'll say, that's a world that God loves. And that's a world that needs to hear the gospel. Should be my mindset in the world. Not trying to find peace or satisfaction from the world, not to be accepted by the world, but to look at the world through the lens of the gospel every step I take. And if you fail to put the gospel between you and the world's powerful influence will corrupt you, wear you down, and the devil will use the world to influence your walk. It's a pressure, it's a force that you have to stand against. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 16 warns this way. 1 John 2, 15 to 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he goes on to say, and the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If you take off your gospel shoes and you get comfortable in the world, you're going to be vulnerable. And you're going to put yourself in a compromised position. We're in the world for a purpose, and that's to impact step by step the world for Jesus Christ. So keep your gospel shoes on. Now, verse 16, Paul wrote that the Holy Spirit tells us that above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, this is not referring to importance, but position. In other words, faith covers all of who we are and what we have like a shield. Above all, this shield is protecting us. And this word for a shield is the Roman shield, the big one that they carried, the one that was 2.5 feet across and 4 feet long, that they would often march behind with the soldiers lining them up like a wall. And the second line of soldiers behind them would put it up over top. So if the enemy shot arrows, they wouldn't hit them from above. That's the shield we're talking about. They were large, like a door. That's the picture. And it's faith in the Lord. It's trusting in his promises. It's walking with confidence in him that quenches the enemy's fiery darts. When we walk by faith, not by sight. When we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And faith only comes as we get to know Jesus more. You can't trust him unless you know him. And when you know him and you walk according to what he said, trusting in him, you get to see his faithfulness, and that gives an opportunity for your faith to grow. Remember, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So get to know his word, hold on to what he says, gather with others who have faith, and your faith will grow. Take up the shield of faith. And that's not all. Verse 17, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So the helmet is that which protects your head, your mind, your brain, and your thought life. And the helmet is salvation. Look, the enemy wants you to doubt your salvation. He wants you to be so consumed with whether you're saved or not that that's all you're thinking about. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5:13. John wrote, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the Son of God." See, the Bible tells us how we can know that we're saved. Not just hope, not guess, not wonder, but know without a doubt. It's very important that you make sure you know that you're saved. You're very vulnerable if you don't have that assurance. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself." So it's important to make sure that you know that you are indeed saved. God wants you to know that you're saved. The devil wants you to doubt. So make sure you're right with God. Make sure you're right with him. And then take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the very first offensive weapon. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It's the word of God that cuts into our thought life. It's the word of God that when we use the word of God, it helps us to discern, is this from my flesh? Is this from the devil? Is this from the world? Or Lord, is this from you? It's the word of God that cuts away lies. Read Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. Luke 4, Matthew 4. When Jesus was taken out into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, when the devil tempted him, when the devil put that opportunity before him, Jesus answered, "It is written." It is written. And if Jesus responded to temptation with the word of God, then certainly we should as well. Now, the word for sword here is not a large knife. Not a large sword, but a large knife, a small sword, like a dagger, something you would use in close combat. And the word translated word here is the word rhema. It's a word that means a word spoken by a living being, rhema. Jesus is the logos, the communication of God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on down in the chapter it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word is logos. It means the communication of God. That's who Jesus is. He's the ultimate communication of God. So the Scripture reveals the logos, and Jesus, when he spoke Scripture into a situation, the logos became the rhema, because it was the Word spoken into a situation, applying the word to a situation. So the sword of the Spirit is not a mere academic exposition of the word. It's the word of God spoken into a situation. That's what we're talking about here. So if we're seeking to see people set free from sin, we're doing battle, we want to speak the word. When you're seeking to defeat the enemy as he comes with temptation and lies, we need to speak the word. That's the sword of the Spirit, when you speak the word into a situation. So again, this is something you have to be prepared for, to study, to know the word, to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ, to be able to be ready so that the Holy Spirit can bring to your remembrance the word that Jesus spoke to you. So you prepare, you put it in, and then when the situation comes up, you apply the word into a situation verbally, and that's the rhema. That's the sword of the Spirit. So parents, your house is going crazy, your kids are going nuts. Speak the word into the situation. That's the sword of the Spirit. Speak the word. So having put your armor on, he then says, be praying all the time. Seek to be in constant communication with God, talking with him, connecting with him in the Spirit. The word prayer here is general conversation. You don't need a formula to pray to God. Just have a conversation with God. It's amazing. You know, all the books that have come out through the years about different formulas of how you should pray or what you should say and all that. And it's amazing how God answered Abraham's prayers, and he didn't have the formula, didn't have the books. He just talked with God. And that's what we're to do, to talk with God. The best example, if you're wondering, is the example that Jesus gave us. The Lord's Prayer is an example. He said, in this manner, pray. So if you're looking for an example, use that as a pattern. But just talk to God. And supplication is making requests, specific requests. So here Paul's saying, pay attention to what's happening and pray. Don't lose heart and pray to this end for all the saints. He says, for all the saints. In other words, pray for your brothers and sisters in the Lord to take up the whole armor. As you're watching people's lives around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for them to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Pray for them to have faith. Pray for them to live righteously. Pray for their security, that they know that they know that they're saved. Pray for their sword skills, that they might apply the word in the situation. Here we're learning how to pray for one another. You look at the whole armor of God, pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ would put it on. He says, pray to this end. Pray for their battle. Now, there's conversation at times about what it means to pray in the Spirit. You read commentators about this. You get into conversations about it. It is a profitable study to consider. We're told to pray in the Spirit. I want to keep it very simple. If you're in the Spirit, you're not in the flesh. If you're in the Spirit, you're not in the flesh. And if you're in the Spirit, you're going to reflect the mind and the heart of Christ. The Holy Spirit is completely consistent with Christ. So praying in the Spirit will be prayers that are then, by definition, unselfish, for God's glory, and seeking to accomplish his will. When you don't know what to pray, you can simply present the situation before him and trust that the Spirit himself makes intercession for you with groanings that cannot be uttered. That means you can't say it. Romans 8:26-27. So you can just say, Lord, here's the situation. And you can sit there silently, and you can know that God's going to deal with it. Paul prayed in a language that he didn't know, 1 Corinthians 14:14-15. He wrote about it. He said his understanding was unfruitful, but his spirit prayed. And if you have that gift, certainly you can pray that way. But here, anyone can pray being led by the Spirit as directed here. That is to be led, influenced, and directed by the Spirit of God, which will be in harmony with who Christ is. So don't lose heart, don't give up, persevere in prayer, be aware of the attacks that are coming against you, pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Read the book of Acts again and you'll see prayer was a vital part of the early church. They would gather together to pray. But sadly, most of the time today, it's not. So if you're looking for why are we not standing and why are we yielding so much to the enemy, part of it, I believe, is our lack of perseverance in prayer. In fact, we're going to win the war. Okay, we know that. We have the end of the book. It's great. You know, we know the end of the story. We can skip to the end. We can read ahead. We win. But there are some battles that are lost along the way. And part of the reason is our failure to pray as we ought. But that can change if we're willing. So look for those opportunities, prioritize prayer, look for prayer meetings to go to, have a prayer meeting at your house, be a person of prayer. Now, Paul asked for specific prayer in the next verse, verse 19. He said, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul's freedom was restricted. He was held in chains, but amazingly, he didn't say, pray for my freedom. He asked them to pray that he would have words to say and boldness to say it. So here's a spirit-led prayer that's not selfish, but for the glory of God. As Paul humbly admitted his need at this time. Here's a man. It's amazing. He writes sentences that are six verses long. He seems like he never lacks words, and yet here he's saying, pray for me that I have the words to speak. That's humility. He wanted to speak the mystery of the gospel. And that's a mystery in the sense is that it's something that man could never know unless God had made it known. And he saw himself there as an ambassador in chains, a representative of the Lord. So whose problem was his imprisonment? If you're an ambassador, whose problem is it? It's the king you represent. So he knew that being in prison was his king's problem. So he wasn't fighting to get out of jail. He was fighting just to be faithful in his calling while he was in prison. And that's what he was praying for. And he continued there in verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. So Paul didn't want them to worry about him. So he sent Tychicus to them to let them know what was happening and to assure them. Verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So this was his benediction, his desire for the church, that they would have peace, that they would have love with faith and true grace. And that's the heart of this whole letter. And it's the heart of the Lord for you because he wants you to have peace. First, with him forever. And that comes when you surrender, when you say, Jesus, I give up. Here's my life. I can't do this. Take my life. I trust you. I trust that you died for me and you rose again. Here I am. I surrender. And then you have peace with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he also wants you to have peace, the peace of God in your life. And you have the peace of God as you learn more and more about his grace. He'll supernaturally give you peace, knowing that the work is finished, that you're his, as he sets your mind on eternity and not on things here. As you develop your walk, he'll give you more and more peace. And he wants you to have fervent love for him and for others, and he does that. He's doing that by the work of the Spirit. He wants to increase our faith as we come together, as we worship him together. And he wants you to be always experiencing and recognizing how gracious he is among us. And hopefully, prayerfully, as we've been going through this book, that's what the Lord has done in your life as we've gone through the book of Ephesians. So today, I want you to leave you just with this thought that there is a battle going on, and I don't want to see any of you casualties. And you can look around this room. These are our brothers and sisters. We don't want to lose any. And we have over the years. And it's hard. And it hurts. It's difficult. The devil's such a liar, conniver, cheat, thief, ripping us off. Guys, we need to pray for one another. We need to stand with one another, encourage one another. Don't give ground. Stand. Stand for the truth. In love. It's not going to get easier before the Lord returns. But you're not on your own. Put on the whole armor of God. Look, when God formed you and put you here, he knew that these would be the cultural situations we've been dealing with. He knew that this would be the world where we are living. He knew the situations that you'd be in. He put you here for such a time as this. And he hasn't left you on your own. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, I pray for each person here. I pray, Lord, that you would please empower each person here with your Holy Spirit, that they would find their strength in you, and that they would abide in your word, and they would know the truth, And Lord, for each of my brothers and sisters in this room, that your truth would hold our lives together. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be covered as we do the right things. You've made us righteous, and we're so thankful for that. And Lord, I pray that you would please help us to be men and women who are interacting with our world through the gospel, that we're standing on the truth of what you've done for us, that we're sharing it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk by faith, to not walk by sight. Help us to consider one another and to be praying always. And Lord, we trust that you'll give us the words to say. We want to be equipped. We want to know your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use us to speak your word into the craziness of our world. Lord, I pray that you would please, Lord, work on behalf of each person. You know the battle that each person here is in. You know what's coming. We thank you, Lord. Thank you that the victory is in you. And I pray for each person. There may be some that aren't at peace with you here, and I pray, Lord, that you would do a work in their heart, their lives, that today would be a day of surrender. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.